Consider it a joy and a privilege to be here. Pastor Mike and I are good friends. Probably some of you don't know this, but you as a church have allowed me to share office space in the house next door with Pastor Mike. And it's a privilege and it's a joy. As Will said, I serve full-time ministry with InterVarsity Christian Fellowship. The first 7 years on staff, I was at Purdue University in West Lafayette, Indiana. And the last four, I've been here at UW-River Falls. Pastor Mike and I share some loves. We both love God. We both love people. And we both love golf. And so we get along really well. So first of all, I just want to thank you as a church fellowship for allowing me the office space. I greatly appreciate that. And it's fun to be there with Pastor Mike. Secondly, I want you to know this, and I'm guessing most of you already know this, but I want you to be certain of how privileged you are to have Pastor Mike as your pastor. Every time I'm in the office, every time I'm around Pastor Mike, his love for all of you is obvious and contagious. And so I hope that you know that. I'm guessing you do, but I just wanted to make sure. So the passage that we're going to be looking at this morning is Luke 18 through 30. And in this passage, we get to observe a fascinating encounter between Jesus and a rich young ruler. Before we jump into the passage, though, I just want to pray one more time here. So join me in prayer. Father, we love you. And my prayer, Holy Spirit, is that you would be here among us today. Lord, would you prepare our hearts and our minds to hear from your word? I pray, God, that we would encounter you through your word. And Lord, I humbly ask that every word that falls from my lips today would be inspired by you and from you. Amen. So the passage will be on the screen here. If you have your Bible, you can follow along there as well. So we're in Luke 18, verses 18 through 30. I'm going to start by reading the passage through. A certain ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother." "All these I have kept since I was a boy," he said. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." When he heard this, he became very sad because he was very wealthy. Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard this asked, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus replied, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." Peter said to him, "We have left all we had to follow you." "Truly I tell you," Jesus said to them, "no one who has left home or wife or brothers or sisters or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will fail to receive many times as much in this age and in the age to come, eternal life." So as I initially looked at this passage, there were a number of, it invoked a number of perplexing initial questions. Here's my list of initial questions as I looked at this passage. Does Jesus really answer the ruler's question? And if so, what is the answer, and why isn't it more clear or straightforward? Does Jesus deny that he is God? It almost sounds like he's denying that he is God here. Why does Jesus focus on the word good? Why does Jesus just mention 5 of the 10 commandments and not all 10? And why these particular 5 commandments? Jesus says that the ruler lacks one thing, but then he mentions 2 things he must do. What is the one thing? And what is the connection with the money is Jesus promoting a works righteousness, saying that this man or anyone else can be saved by good works? Throughout Scripture, it says that we're saved by faith and not works. And finally, why is the crowd so astonished at the end of this encounter? It's likely that most, if not all, the people in the crowd were not wealthy, as this man was. So why are they so perplexed and astonished? Well, let's jump in, and hopefully we'll answer these questions as we dig a little deeper. So we have this encounter that begins with the ruler asking Jesus a great question. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? We do not know the motive behind this question, but it is a great question. And if asked sincerely, it would seem that Jesus would be thrilled by this question. Jesus' initial response seems to me quite random and off topic. Here this man asks this great question, and Jesus says, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." It seems that Jesus focuses on a trivial adjective the man used to address him rather than answering his question. Also, at first glance, it appears Jesus is denying he is God, as I said earlier. But notice something, because people have said that Jesus denies that he is God here. Notice that Jesus doesn't say, "Don't call me good." He says, "Why do you call me good?" He doesn't deny anything. He's asking this man why he calls him good. The ruler had addressed Jesus as good teacher. If only God is good, Jesus cannot be merely a good teacher. Either Jesus is good and therefore God, or he's simply a teacher. What Jesus is really asking the ruler is, "Who do you believe that I am? Who do you say that I am? You call me good, but only God is good." Jesus begins to answer the ruler's question by indirectly asking, "Do you know who I am?" Knowing and believing Jesus' true identity is, in fact, the crucial first step towards inheriting eternal life. So Jesus, in a profound and indirect way, begins to answer this man's question. But there's a second facet to Jesus' initial response that I find very fascinating about this word good that Jesus calls out and focuses on. If only God is good, what does that say about this man? What does that say about humanity? We're not. We're not good. Knowing our true identity, our sinful nature, is also necessary to inherit eternal life. We must realize our own sinfulness and helplessness to gain righteousness on our own. There is no amount of good that we can do to outdo our bad, to remove our sins. We must recognize our need for forgiveness, our need for a Savior, our need for Jesus. The irony here is not just that this ruler likely misjudges who Jesus is, but it's highly likely that he thinks too highly of himself as well. Let's continue on and see what happens next. I think what Jesus says next to draw out this truth is profound. Jesus says, "You know the commandments. You should not commit adultery, you should not murder, you should not steal, you should not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother." Jesus lists 5 of the 10 commandments, and if you're following along, he lists them in this order: number 7, number 6, number 8, number 9, and number 5. Kind of a random order, maybe. Why does he ask just these 5? Well, the ruler responds, very interestingly, "All these I have kept since I was a boy." Now, Jesus doesn't dispute this, which likely means, very possible, that this man is telling the complete truth, that he had, in fact, kept all 5 of these commandments since he was a young boy. Previously in his ministry, Jesus has said that if you look at a woman lustfully, you're an adulterer. And if you have hated another, you are a murderer. Could anyone in the crowd that day, including the disciples, say that they had kept all 5 of these commandments since they were young? Can any of us here today, honestly say that we have kept all five of those commandments since we were a young child. Jesus knew if this man had kept these five commandments. So the thing that Jesus does here is it's almost like he's highlighting this man's goodness. Look how good this guy is. He's kept all five of these commandments. Interesting. But Jesus also knew the ruler's heart. And he knew that there was something not good in this man's life. Let's continue on. After highlighting this man's goodness, Jesus draws out the ruler's sin, what his stumbling block truly was. It says this, when Jesus heard this, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." When he heard this, he became very sad because he was very wealthy. Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." We don't know, but perhaps this ruler had broken all five of the other commandments that Jesus didn't list. Regardless, three of them, directly or indirectly, pertain to money and possessions. No other gods, no idols, do not covet. Money and possessions can easily become our God, or what we commit our lives to, or what we idolize. This man, while maybe more good than most, does have sin and therefore isn't good. What is the one thing the ruler lacked? He didn't love God more than everything else. He didn't love God above everything else. He loved the temporary things of this world, his money, his wealth, his possessions. He loved these things, in fact, more than he loved God. And how do we know that? We know that because of how he responds. His wealth competed with God for supremacy in his life. And he was not willing to give that up in order to have eternal life. Jesus was not saying that a person is saved by selling all their goods and giving it to the poor. Nor was he commanding every follower to do this. However, I think it is advisable for us to consider this, that Jesus doesn't say, give your money away. He actually says where to give it to help the poor. And I think Scripture as a whole affirms this idea of those of us who have to bless those and help those who have little. But Jesus is not teaching that a person can be saved by doing any one good work. He was inviting this man to release what he loved more than God and to seek forgiveness. And tragically, this man could not do it. Jesus then states that it is hard for the rich to enter the kingdom of God and uses a Jewish figure of speech for doing something impossible, a large animal going through an needle's eye. The saying is a hyperbole which uses the image of a literal needle, not a gate, which is a common rumor today. So Jesus was talking about a literal needle and a literal large camel. I would guess most of us in this room today don't consider ourselves really wealthy, really rich. And yet statistically, if you compare middle-class American to the rest of the world, they say if you make more than $34,000 a year, you're in the upper 5% of wealthiest in the world. How hard it is in our consumeristic, materialistic culture today to put God first above our possessions and our wealth. Look at how the crowd responds to this remarkable encounter that they just witnessed. They say, "Who then can be saved?" Please observe that they're not astonished by the wealth aspect, as most of them were not wealthy. So they're not astonished by the fact that, you know, giving away all this wealth wasn't good enough, or that he couldn't do it. They're astonished because this man was really good, but he was not good enough. If this dude who had kept the law better than I have is not good enough, then who is? This guy is really good. Friends, he's like Mother Teresa or Billy Graham good, okay? And yet, that's not good enough. How many people in our culture today, both inside and outside the church, would be astonished to hear Jesus say, Billy Graham and Mother Teresa are not good enough to enter the kingdom of God? If they're not good enough, I don't know about you, but I'm in trouble. I'm certainly not good enough. And who is? This is exactly the response of the crowd that day. How does Jesus respond to that? He replies, what is impossible with man is possible with God. Jesus' response was that, humanly speaking, it is not possible to earn an eternal life. All of your good does not remove the bad. You must understand there is nothing you or I, there is nothing we can do. We need a Savior. We need to be forgiven. Sometimes I think we're too lackadaisical about sin. Sin's kind of a taboo word in our culture. People don't like to talk about sin. I think even as Christians, sometimes we don't consider it a big deal. I mean, there's the biggies. But, you know, the stuff that I struggle with. We dabble with sin. We get as close to sinning as we can, then we stop. We sometimes think sin is funny. I don't know that any of us, myself included, has a godly perspective of sin and how disgusting sin really is. To a perfect and holy and righteous God, sin is disgusting. So I try to think of something that maybe we could relate to, an illustration here. So maybe some of you have noticed these three bottles up here this morning. I try to think of something kind of gross that we could use here. There's a reason these two bottles have tape on them. I don't know about you guys, but I think dog droppings are kind of gross. So this bottle here, it just has a few dog droppings in it. Just a few, just a little bit. This one has quite a bit. All right, there's a lot of dog droppings in here. It was a little bit embarrassing. I don't have a dog, so I had to go to my neighbor's yard, and I tried to go over there when he wasn't home, and then he came out and started mowing, and it was like, why are you in my yard picking up my dog poop? Anyway, so this represents how many of us view ourselves. We view ourselves as good because, hey, I'm not an axe murderer. I'm not Hitler. I'm not a rapist. I have a little sin, but it's, you know what? It's not. I'm good. I'm a good person. Most people in the world would call themselves a good person. I'm good. Why do we think that? Because we compare ourselves to Hitler or axe murderer, someone who maybe has more sin or somewhat worse. So this is just a little sin. And this maybe represents all of us here. And maybe this one represents Hitler or an axe murderer, someone like that. Someone has a lot of sin, is really bad. But friends, here's the point. Does just a little bit matter? I would ask you, would any of you drink this? Even though it just does a little bit, it pollutes the whole, doesn't it? A little pollutes the whole. So whether you have a little or a lot, it's polluted. It needs to be cleaned up. Jesus has no sin. This is pure water. Well, it probably has some chemicals in it from the city, but you know what I'm saying. This is pure. This represents Jesus. And I would ask you, let's be honest with ourselves. Are we closer to this? Or are we closer to this? It doesn't even matter which one we're closer to. The point is, we're not this. And we need to be, because this is God. This is the purity that represents God. And you know, if we added water to this, we added good. If the water, the pure water, represents good works, if I doubled the amount of water in this, would anyone still drink it? No. It needs to be cleaned. We need God. We need Jesus. That's good. It's another reason I taped these, so I didn't accidentally drink the wrong one. You see, I think we grasp this idea in our legal system. You know, if you're on trial for cheating on your taxes, for instance, and you're dragged to court, whatever, you're on trial, does it do any good to tell the judge, well, I've never murdered anyone. I've never raped anyone. Does that do any good? No, you're guilty. And we all are guilty of sin, and we need to be cleaned by Jesus. There's a quote here by Mother Teresa. This is a real quote. She said, the older I live and the more I know Jesus, the more I realize how sinful I am. And you guys, the more we see and get close to perfection, the more imperfect we realize we are. If we had the real Mona Lisa here and we had an imposter, a fake, if you just had the imposter, you might say, oh, that looks really good. But if you put it right next to the perfect one, you're going to start to notice all the flaws. And that's the thing. The longer I'm a Christian and the closer I get to Jesus, the more I realize how unrighteous I am. And the more I realize how much I need Jesus, because I am not this without him. Jesus says we inherit eternal life by first knowing and believing his true identity and our own identity. We have to know that we are in desperate need of forgiveness because we're not good. He is good and we're not. We need a Savior. We need to be rescued, and only Jesus can do that. In verse 27, Jesus also said one short but profound thing. He says to this ruler, after he says to go sell everything, he said what? Do you remember? Follow me. In this short phrase, Jesus states the final part of the answer to the ruler's question, and that is lordship. Now, that's a very holy-sounding word, theological-sounding word. It's simply, we all know what a lord is or a king. It's allowing Jesus, it's allowing God to be the ruler and king of our life. Eternal life is not just about receiving Jesus as your Savior and your rescuer. It's also in submitting to him as Lord or leader. Beginning with the disciples and throughout his ministry, Jesus invited people to follow him. You see that throughout the Gospels. Follow me. That's how he first got the disciples. He said, come and follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. A number of times, including previously in Luke, Jesus defined what this following our discipleship is. And these should be up on the screen as well. Luke 9, 23 through 25. Then he said to them all, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross daily, and follow me. You notice that's a daily thing? It's not a one-time decision. This is a daily thing. It's a continuous thing. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet forfeit their very self? In Luke 14, Jesus says this, and whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. In Luke 14, 33, in the same way, those of you who do not give up everything you have cannot be my disciples. The gospel is not about cheap grace, as Dietrich Bonhoeffer put it. There is a cost. It cost God the life of his one and only son. And friends, there's a cost for us too. We must die to ourselves and let God be in the driver's seat of our lives. Following Jesus is about surrendering our life to him, submitting our will to his. Lordship is about letting go and letting God. Letting God be in control of every area of our life and our relationships, our marriages, our parenting, our major, our vocation, our finances, possessions, and the list goes on. Friends, this is not easy. I don't know about you, but I like control. I like to put myself as king of my life. It's hard. It's costly. And this is what I call the paradox of the gospel. The paradox of the gospel is this. Salvation is a free gift. There's nothing we did or can do to earn it. But following Jesus costs our life. Salvation is a free gift, but following Jesus costs our very life. It is costly, and to some, the cost is too much. It was for this wealthy ruler, and it is for many in the world today. Do we realize that there are many people who began following Jesus and said, this is too hard, and they left? Jesus wanted them to, but he wasn't going to water it down. There will be people that say they can't do this in our culture today, but we need to bring the gospel to them anyway. And we can't be offended if they turn it down. It's not us. Here's the thing. Following Jesus is costly, but it's worth it. It is so worth it. Jesus is worth losing everything else for. The saying goes, if you haven't found something worth dying for, you haven't found anything worth living for. And friends, I believe with my whole heart, more than anything else, that Jesus is the only thing in this world worth dying for, giving everything else up for. Only Jesus is worth surrendering our entire life to. Nothing else comes close. And the disciples knew this. You guys, I love Peter. Peter's great. I love how he sticks his foot in his mouth often, and he's just very sporadic and, you know, doesn't think. He just... So here we see Jesus at the end, and he says this. He says, Peter said to him, "We have left all we had to follow you, Jesus." Peter got it. He got it. So the question for us is, are we willing to give up anything else to follow Jesus? Not that he necessarily asks us to, but would we be willing to? Is he our first love and our greatest love? What in this world in your life hinders you or is preventing you from believing in and following Jesus? How do you attempt to earn eternal life? Friends, God doesn't want religion. Religion is our feeble and futile attempt to earn God's favor. He wants relationship. He wants you. He wants me. He wants us, not good works. Thing is, if we're following him, the good works will happen. He deserves and desires to be our first and greatest love. It is not about trying to be good, but the humble realization that we're not. It says in Scripture, while we are still sinners, that Christ died for us. God's love for us is unconditional and extravagant. No matter who you are, no matter what you've done, no matter how you've been hurt or how broken you are, God loves you. He loves you extravagantly, and he wants to forgive you. He's ready to forgive you and give you eternal life. Do you know and believe Jesus' true identity? Do you know who he is? And do you understand your own identity, who you are? Are you willing to take up your cross daily and follow him? Every time a person encountered Jesus in Scripture, including the rule in this passage, they had an opportunity to respond. We see Jesus invites this man to respond. My hope and prayer is that each one of us here has had an encounter with Jesus through his word today. And I want to give us an opportunity to respond as well. If you'd like to receive eternal life, you believe and you're ready to repent of your sins and receive true righteousness that only Jesus can offer, and you want to commit to following Jesus, I'm going to give you an opportunity to do that in a minute. I'm going to ask you to stand. I know that's risky. I know that for some of you it might be really scary. So I'm going to give us a moment to think about that, to search your own heart. If you've not done that and you'd like to do that, I want to give you an opportunity to respond today. It may be that for some of you, you've asked Jesus to forgive your sins, but you've never understood this idea of lordship. You've never said, "Oh, I didn't realize I needed to give up my life, control my life to God. I thought it was just about saying a prayer and asking him to forgive me." I've never done that. I've never said, "Jesus, God, I want you to have control of my life." And if that's the case, I would ask you to stand. So I'm going to pause and give you an opportunity to stand. And let me say this, friends. This is not to embarrass anyone. There's two reasons why I want to do it publicly like this. First of all, this is a safe place. And this is Christian community. And this is what community is all about. It's about coming alongside each other because we're all broken. We're all sinful. We need Jesus. And Jesus gives us this wonderful gift of Christian community. And so if you're making this decision to follow him today, we need each other too. Jesus gives us brothers and sisters in Christ to come alongside us and help us on that journey. And so the public standing today is an invitation to invite all of us as a body of Christ to come surround those who are making that decision today. And secondly, we need to celebrate. Friends, Christians don't celebrate enough. We've got the greatest thing in the world, the greatest reason in the world to celebrate. It says in Luke 15 that when a sinner repents, there is much rejoicing in heaven. All the angels are rejoicing. If they're rejoicing, why can't we? So we want to celebrate together as well. So I'm going to pause for a minute. Reflect individually, quietly by yourself. And I'm just going to give us a few seconds here. If you want to make that decision today to follow Jesus, I would ask you to stand. Anyone else want to make that decision this morning? Praise God. Praise God. First of all, friends, let's celebrate. Let's clap. Let's give praise to God for these four who have stood. Here's what I want to offer for you for. Two things. First of all, there's no magic prayer to pray. I'm going to give you a minute or two to just pray individually. Just confess your sins to God. Tell him you love him. You understand who you are, who he is, and you want him to be the Lord of your life. And then after you do that, I'm going to invite people around you to gather around you and pray for you. So everyone else, stay seated for a second. Give you guys just a moment to pray on your own. I would invite the rest of us to gather around these four brothers and sisters in Christ and to lay hands on them and pray for them. And I'll let you guys pray for them for a few minutes, and then I'm going to close this out in prayer, okay? So do that now. Gather around these four and pray for them. Let's celebrate and pray for them and praise Jesus together. Let me close this in prayer together. Lord, we love you. God, what an amazing thing the gospel is. Jesus, you are good. You are God. You are perfect, and your love for us is so extravagant. Your mercy and grace, so unfathomable. Jesus, we rejoice with you and the angels and all of heaven at these four brothers and sisters who have made this commitment today. And I thank you for this body of Christ. I thank you for this fellowship and these believers. What a blessing, what a gift the church is. I pray for them, Lord, that you would seal their commitment today, that together these others would come alongside of them and guide them and lead them, that they would realize that as new Christians, they have so much to offer and to bless the rest of the body with as well. Lord, what a marvelous thing. We love you, God. You are so good. And I just thank you for this morning. We love you, Jesus. We praise you for all these things. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen. Mm-hmm.